We turn to the Word of God once again tonight, to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. We'll be considering tonight verses 19 through 26 of this chapter. We will not be able to finish those verses tonight, so we'll finish them next week, the Lord willing, but our text is found in verses 19 through 26. We won't read it again either. So, Galatians 5, we begin in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now these last verses are our text. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. As I mentioned, our text is found in verses 19 through 26 of this chapter. The life of a believer in this world is not an easy one. And that is true because each of us carry with us yet a sinful flesh against which we are called to fight. For that reason, too, life among believers in the Church of Jesus Christ is not always an easy matter either. And that's true because as much as some would like an easy-made handbook and guide to godly living, the Bible does not provide that for you and me today. It did, more or less, for believers in the Old Testament who were restricted by all the laws of Moses. Things, it seemed, at least for them, were a little bit more black and white. Then add to that the traditions of the elders, and godly living at least seemed to be pretty well regulated in the Old Testament. But such restrictions in themselves become for the child of God, Paul points out, bondage, slavery, because the moment that we step outside of that rule book is the moment we become guilty before that law and before God. Besides keeping a bunch of rules and regulations certainly does not govern the heart of a person. The Church of the New Testament has been set free from these rules and regulations. We are set free in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Church now has come of age and we no longer need the tutor of the Old Testament law. We're no longer encased in this set of Old Testament rules and regulations, so that we now have to obey them with perfect obedience. We have been set free by Jesus Christ, and by His perfect obedience, we have been made righteous. So now we live in our liberty. But this area of Christian liberty, as we said, is somewhat difficult for you and me to navigate. There are those in the church who would, to use the words of Jesus Christ Himself, strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That is to say, they insist on keeping all of their little laws and traditions, even causing a stir over them in the Church of Jesus Christ, while at the same time they are inconsistent in their own lives. There are others, of course, who use their freedom in Christ as an excuse to walk in the way that they choose, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Both are in error, both failing to walk properly in their Christian liberty. We have had an opportunity in this chapter now of Galatians to consider those two sides. In the last several verses before our text, God's Word teaches us to live in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. That is what must always regulate the life of the child of God and will also properly regulate the area of Christian liberty. When we walk in the Spirit, on the one hand, we do not live according to the flesh. On the other hand, when we walk in the Spirit, we are not giving in to the laws that regulated the church of the Old Testament. We will not say to ourselves, on the one hand, God's Word does not explicitly condemn me for doing this, and therefore I'm simply going to do it. And then on the other hand, we will not say to ourselves, I have to live according to all of these little rules and regulations I set down in my life in order to be holy before God. Ah, yes, to live in our liberty, without violating the life of Jesus Christ that dwells within us. Not so easy. And because there often is difference of opinion in that gray area within the church, then it can cause sometimes some division and can cause some strife in the Church of Jesus Christ too. So God's Word in the verses we consider tonight makes this whole area of Christian liberty just a little clearer for us, perhaps a little more easily to navigate. Paul means to assist the church by pinpointing what is living in the Spirit on the one hand, and what is living in bondage to the law on the other hand. And he does that by giving us a list. Certainly not a comprehensive list or an exhaustive list, but a list. A list of the works of the flesh on the one hand. And then he gives us another list, that of the fruits of the Spirit in the believer's heart. These lists serve to exemplify, only exemplify, what Paul has been teaching us now throughout this entire chapter. In the last three verses of this chapter, Paul then summarizes everything that he has been teaching throughout the course of this chapter. We take our theme from that summary tonight. Walk in the Spirit. We use an art homily for our points tonight. The meaning of that, the manner, and then the fruit. Walk in the Spirit, the meaning, the manner, and the fruit. Before digging into these lists given us by Paul in the verses before us, we begin with that summary that Paul teaches you and me now in verse 25 of this chapter. If, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is the crux of the matter. If we live in the Spirit, we will forsake, on the one hand, leaning on the notion that our works make us more acceptable in God's sight. On the other hand, if we live in the Spirit, we will not give in to our sinful flesh and seek to walk in our own ways. There's the crux of the matter. Living in the Spirit, that's only the proper way that we are called upon to live our whole lives in the realm of Christianity and therefore in the realm of Christian liberty as well. In a certain sense, we've found that out. As I said, this is a summary of what Paul teaches in the entire chapter. We have here in verse 25 a conditional statement. If you live in the Spirit, that's a condition. If. But that if is not placing on you and me tonight the responsibility of living in the Spirit. As if you and I are called upon, first of all, to live in the Spirit, and then as a result of our living in the Spirit, we will also walk in the Spirit. The condition that we have before us here in verse 25 assumes that this is true. In other words, it assumes that you and I, who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, do live in the Spirit. The idea expressed then is this: if you live in the Spirit, and you do, then you must also walk in that Spirit. So the assumption of this Word of God is that we who are saved in the blood of Jesus Christ do live out of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that dwells now richly in our hearts. Again, we are saved. This comes to you and to me as believers who have been saved in the blood of Christ. We are those in whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives and works. When we walk in the Spirit, therefore, it is not in order to save ourselves or somehow to make ourselves righteous before God. We're already righteous through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But being justified, we are also sanctified by that Spirit of Jesus Christ who now has taken up his abode in our hearts and lives within us. We are in Christ, and therefore the life of our Lord Jesus Christ flows through us. And that life of Christ in us cleanses us from sin. That life of Jesus Christ that dwells within our hearts works a desire in you and me to walk now in the ways of God. And that's true because they who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its sinful lusts. Such we are told, of course, by Paul in verse 24. They that are Christ's, they who are in Christ, those who belong to Jesus Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We are Christ's. We belong to Him. We are Christ's by means of a true and a living faith that bind us to Jesus Christ so that we become one with Christ. And those who belong to Christ, therefore, have been, and again we use the words of the Apostle Paul now in Romans 6, have been planted together with Christ in the likeness of His death. Very simply, by faith we have become one with Jesus Christ so that when He was nailed to the tree, we were nailed to the tree together with Him there. The Apostle Paul makes that point very, very clear. And he teaches us that in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, Paul says, let's start in verse 5 of that chapter. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's what we've just talked about, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the sinful flesh that Paul is talking about here in this chapter, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Christ crucified our old man of sin at the cross, and by doing so, he killed that body of sin so that we no longer need serve that old man of sin. And all that is true of the believer because the Spirit of Jesus Christ now applies that work of Jesus Christ on the cross to the heart of every individual saint. The Spirit works in us. Having killed our flesh at the cross, Jesus Christ now lives in our hearts by means of that Spirit. And we live in that Spirit. And we who live in that Spirit have crucified the flesh. But notice how Paul states that. He doesn't say you live in the Spirit because Christ crucified your flesh. He states there that we have crucified our flesh. We have. We, believing saint, by the power of our crucified Lord in us, through the life of the Spirit in us, have crucified our flesh. That refers to the work of Jesus Christ in conversion. True conversion, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 33, consists of two parts. First part is the mortification of the old man, or the killing, or the crucifixion of the old man, and then, of course, the making alive, or the quickening of that new man in Christ. Question and answer 89 defines for you and me, what is this crucifying of that old man that takes place in our lives? It is with a sincere sorrow, realizing first of all that when we sin against God, then we provoke him. And then as a result of that work and that knowledge in our hearts, we more and more hate sin and seek to flee, to run away from sin. That's the crucifying of the old man. We hate sin in us. Why? Because the Spirit lives in us. We live in or by that Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as a result, Christ works in you and me a hatred, a loathing for sin. The very sin that we see in ourselves. We're not happy with that sin. We hate that sin. And then works in us a sincere desire to flee from that sin too. We have crucified the flesh, Paul tells us in our text, with its affections and lusts. That word affection here refers to the uncontrolled passions of anger and greed and hate and so on. That's been crucified. We hate that. We seek to flee from that. And then that word lust refers, as we're going to find, to the all-controlling desire of sexual immorality and earthly base pleasure. Every day we are called upon by God to put off that old man of sin and put on the new man in Christ, to kill that old man with its affections and its lusts. In principle, that's been done already for us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now works in our hearts in such a way that our heart becomes a battleground. And we're soldiers of Christ. And we fight against those passions. We fought against those passions from the very moment that he has worked within us. From the moment of our regeneration. Now we fight. That's what it's meant to live in the Spirit, from a negative point of view. We hate sin, and we flee from it. Now, as a result of that life of the Spirit, we are also consciously called, and positively, to walk in the Spirit. The life of the believer is never that of laziness or resignation. It is not, on the one hand, simply to sit back and say, why fight those earthly desires in me? I'm saved anyway in the blood of Jesus Christ. That on the one hand, and it's not to think, on the other hand, that God is somehow automatically going to lead us in a way of obedience without any kind of a fight against sin. Just doesn't work that way. We have an exhortation here. Every day anew, we are called to mortify the old man and to make alive that new man of Jesus Christ. That's a command. And usually when the Scripture gives us an exhortation or a command, it's because you and I are deficient in that area of our lives. Our walk of life must reflect always the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does so when we walk in the way of God's commandments. So is that your desire to please God? We have to ask that question of ourselves, beloved saints, at all times. Is it your desire, is it my desire in what I'm doing now to please my God? Yes? Then you must walk by the power of the Spirit of Christ that dwells within. You want to please God? Sure we do. Spirit lives in us. We want to please God. Well, then we may not simply give in to the affections and lusts of our flesh. And neither may we use it as an excuse. Well, hey, that belongs to my Christian liberty. I can do that if I really want to. Freedom? Freedom is living in the Spirit. And living in the Spirit means walking in the Spirit. And that reveals itself. When we walk according to the fruits of the Spirit in us, as we're going to find next week, the Lord willing, then that becomes evident in our lives. People will see that in our lives. Jesus points that out rather clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 16 to 20. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? You gather grapes off of a thorn bush? Or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits, ye shall know them. When people see us walking in the Spirit, they see the life of Jesus Christ in us. And by their fruits, they know us. By our fruits, they know us. So what do you see in yourself? See those fruits? Now, that's probably not a good question. Better question is this: does God see the fruits of the Spirit in us, that we seek to walk according to God's commandments in our own lives? That's the manner in which we must follow the command of our text tonight. The manner. These works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul now lists for us in verses 19 through 23. Of our text. He lists for us, first of all, the works of the flesh. He writes there in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." They become evident. The works of the flesh become evident. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Whew. What a list. And it's not even comprehensive. And such like, he ends at the end. What a list. Now, under normal circumstances, I'm not one that likes to preach lists to God's people, but it's a list. So we have to define what he means by those words in this list. The first four that are listed for us fit into the same category, that of sexual sins, that is, the most degrading and base sins that are evident in this world. Adultery is sexual unfaithfulness in marriage. That is, when one or both of the married couple transgress the limits of the sexual bond which are meant for them only in that marriage. And they go outside of marriage and they seek sexual gratification in the arms of another rather than their spouse. That's adultery. Fornication is a broader sin than adultery that embraces adultery, but every sexual impurity inside as well as outside of the marriage bond. It includes what the world approves of as premarital sex. That sin, together with the sin of adultery, pervades our society and is condemned explicitly by the seventh commandment. Consensual sex between agreeing adults. Recreational sex. Casual sex. All terminology that the world uses in order to approve of, to show its approval of, these various acts are all fornication. All of them violate the seventh commandment. God created the sexual bond to be shared by a husband and a wife within marriage only. Only. That can be emphasized for the benefit of our young people sitting here tonight too. The third term, uncleanness, is broader yet and includes all filthy sexual thoughts and acts that oftentimes lead to the sin of fornication. God requires holiness within as well as without, and he condemns as sin even, mind you, looking at a woman or a man to lust after them in our hearts. That's uncleanness. God requires holiness rather than uncleanness. So, pornography, in books, in magazines, in the movies, and on the internet are included in this sin of uncleanness. All moral impurity is condemned as a work of the flesh, sin. Lasciviousness, rather colorful term that isn't used anymore, it seems today, is the total disregard for any kind of sexual decency at all. It is total abandonment of one's sexual limits. It is giving oneself over to the sin of fornication, ignoring, mind you, even the natural limits that God places upon it. That's lasciviousness. And that's exemplified in horrible ways in the LGBTQ plus element of our society. Those guilty of sexual aberration. All of these sins are condemned by Scripture. All of these sins are condemned by the seventh commandment. All of these sins are found within our own sinful flesh. They're works of the flesh, a sinful flesh that we carry within us too. Oh yes, even the child of God, when he is not giving himself constantly over to prayer, can fall into the deep way of these sins. The second set of sins is found in that of the idolatry and witchcraft that are listed for us here. And these sins are closely related to the sexual sins that characterize this sinful flesh. Sin, fornication, after all, is also the sin of idolatry. And idolatry, too, is rampant in all of our world. Now, we realize that at the time that this was written by the Apostle Paul, there was this very real idolatry that stuck out in Roman and Greek culture. They worshipped the Roman and the Greek gods and all of the superstitions that went along with them. But we ought not to think that the sin of idolatry is dead today. It certainly is not. I witnessed that sin in all of its horror in the sin of Hinduism in India these past couple of weeks. At the same time, all one needs to do is step foot into a Roman Catholic church and watch all of these people bowing down to images of Mary or the saints or even of Jesus Christ himself. That's all a violation of the second commandment. It's all idolatry. But then, what about the idols that are so prevalent in our world today and that so many are apt to serve? Riches, wealth, luxuries, fame, power, fornication, all idols that the world worships and are at our fingertips as well. Our society is given over to idol worship. Those two are the works of the flesh, and those two, therefore, are found within our own sinful flesh. Witchcraft is another sin that is far from obsolete. The superstitions of the pagan world of other nations are carried over into our own enlightened nation. Though perhaps the sins of the Middle Ages, where witchcraft and sorcery were practiced, are given new names and made to look as if they are practicing white magic instead of black magic today, nevertheless, that's the sin is exactly the same. Box office hits in the theater thrive on the allure of witchcraft, necromancers, sorcerers, those who are able to muster up a fireball and throw it across the room, or are able to make the earth shake. The claim to fame in movies today is to be able to portray some kind of freak of nature, or someone who is able to cast spells or recite incantations, someone who can die and bring themselves back to life again. The superstitions of ages gone by are not dead in our society today. The world is entertained by these sins. And how appealing that is to our sinful flesh too, isn't it? Is the enjoyment of such sin a matter of Christian liberty? When Paul lists this among the forbidden works of the flesh, the third group of works of the flesh is the largest. They do not appear to be as evil as the ones that we've just talked about or the ones at the end of the list, but they are just as evil. And their manifestations of the work of the flesh. When these particular sins of the flesh infect God's people, then these sins are that which destroy the unity of the church and the peace of God's saints. First sin, hatred. Really, literally, that term doesn't refer to hatred so much as viewing another brother or sister in the church as an enemy. That's what that word means, viewing another as our enemy. looking at a fellow believer in the church and viewing them as your enemy. That can happen when we feel wronged by another one in the church, or when we eye up other believers in the church as those who are perhaps guilty of heresy in the church or of sinful living in their lives. So we begin to view them not as a fellow believer anymore, but we begin to view them as an enemy. That is considered a sin of the flesh. The second term used is variance. Again, an old English term that we don't use in our modern language anymore, but if we were to put that in modern terms, it would be the term contentious. Contentious. Contentiousness is a work of the flesh. This describes a person who is always egging others on and agitating them in the church. Always challenging by questioning the church itself as well as other members in the church. The word contentious means contrary and argumentative and disagreeable. Another word used in Scripture for this is one who genders strife in the church. So heinous a sin is contentiousness, mind you, that this is actually mentioned as one of the sins that should keep us from the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's Supper form. Third work of the flesh is emulations, a sin that's rather closely related to the former. It is that which is motivated by the conviction that I'm always right. Everybody else is wrong in the church. I'm always right. So that it flows out of a sense of self-importance and self-seeking in our lives. These sins often produce in us these other sins, wrath, resentment, anger, that will express itself oftentimes not just in our thoughts about someone else in the church, but will express itself sometimes in the words that we speak or in our actions. The sins of hatred or contentiousness and self-seeking will also produce strife in the church. And what is meant by strife here is people taking sides in the church. The Judaizers, prime example of party strife that existed in the early churches, in the Galatian churches. Seditions is very similar to that of strife. It is the need to gain to ourselves a following for our position, and to do that by means of backbiting and gossip. And then when we have our following, to make a stand over against others in the church, causing division in the church and strife. Familiar sounding sins, aren't they? Heresies is the promotion of false doctrine in the church, and that sin also upsets the unity by causing division and strife. A sin, by the way, that oftentimes goes right along with the sin of sedition in the church. Envyings, that word simply points us to jealousy. We are jealous of another's gifts, we're jealous of another's place in the church, we're jealous of what another person might have or possess in their lives, so that that shows itself in the way that we react to other saints in the church. Final sin of the flesh listed in this group is that of murder, and it's not talking about outright killing, taking of another person's life, but makes reference now rather to the thoughts and words and actions by which we can kill our neighbor in the church. It is an act that arises once again out of the sins of envy, contentiousness, and self-seeking. All of these sins can be lumped together. All of them are works of the devil. They're works of our sinful flesh. They're in us. We're called upon to mortify them, to kill them. How quickly they can be found. And that's why we're called as God's people now to crucify that flesh with its lusts and affections. The last two works of the flesh that become evident are that of drunkenness and reveling. These two often go together. I'm told, for example, that in the bars on the south side of Pittsburgh, on the weekends, we see them filled with students. Students that are busy reveling with one another, that is, partying with one another, drinking themselves half blind. Drunkenness, it's a work of the flesh. Drunkenness is not simply, people of God, alcoholism, where one is addicted to alcohol itself, but it is the sin of drunkenness. People of the church oftentimes will use an excuse that they only get drunk once in a while. Not very often, just once in a while. Or they'll use an excuse that they drink just enough alcohol to give them a little bit of a buzz. That's drunkenness. Drunkenness is the sin of overindulging in alcohol to the point that we lose our senses and our wits become dull and we become numb to the circumstances of life and the reality of life around us. We say reveling goes hand in hand oftentimes with drunkenness because of the hedonistic lifestyle of the world around us. Everything has to be a party. And when there's parties, alcohol flows. At times, you could see even families or couples, anyway, within the church visiting with each other, but cannot do it unless there is all kinds of alcohol flowing between them. Now, I'm not saying tonight that alcohol in itself is a sin. The Bible does not condemn having a glass of wine or a glass of beer or even a shot of whiskey for that matter. It condemns drunkenness, the overindulgence of strong drink. Drunkenness and reveling, partying, are works of the flesh. They are found in the flesh of the believer. They lurk within the inner recesses of our hearts, no differently than they are found in the excesses of our wicked world. And that means that when we are guilty of any of these sins, drunkenness as well as partying, it's not a matter of Christian liberty. Not a matter of Christian liberty. When one indulges in such sins, they are in fact sinning. They're sinning. Then, as we said, he adds at the very end of this list, and such like. In other words, this list that he gives us here is not all comprehensive. We may not receive the impression that if somehow we are able in our lives to avoid all of the don'ts that Paul gives us in this list here, then, well, that makes us pretty pleasing in God's sight, rather holy. No. There are all kinds of other sins related to these as well as others that lurk always in our sinful flesh so that our sinful flesh in us becomes this oozing cauldron of sin, always waiting somehow to work its way out of you and me. It's always there. It's always there. And we who are in Jesus Christ are called upon now by the Word of God tonight to crucify. To hate it. To hate those sins that we see in ourselves. And we see them there. Who can deny it? We see them there. Mortifying the old man. Crucifying the flesh means I hate that sin. And I am ever fighting against it in my life. And when I see it sneak out, then I'm sorry. And I bring that rather quickly to the cross of Jesus Christ and ask God to forgive me of that sin. But that doesn't keep me from fighting. Life of the child of God is a constant battleground. That's why I said at the very outset of our sermon tonight, the life of a believer is not an easy one. It's not an easy one. Paul adds a severe threat and warning to the church at the end of verse 21. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds to me much like the warnings that the prophets gave to the Old Testament church in Judah and in Israel prior to their straying from the ways of God. But that reinforces a truth that we have before us tonight, people of God. And that is that the realm of Christian liberty in our lives may not be used as an occasion to the flesh. We may not use it for that. God is certainly not pleased with those who think that they merit something in His sight by doing all of their good works, their good deeds in life. That somehow now I look squeaky clean before God because I'm doing these good works. God isn't pleased with people of that sort. That was the Pharisees. That was the Judaizers. Adhering to a system of laws does not make a person righteous in the sight of God. Ever, ever. But walking in the way of the flesh is certainly condemned by God just as well. Those who walk in the works of the flesh, point blank, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not. They're not members of God's kingdom now, and they won't be members of God's kingdom in eternity either. They won't. Liberty is never licensed to walk in the way that we want. Belonging to the true church of Jesus Christ in this world, adhering to right doctrine does not give us the right to live the way that we want. Justification by faith alone does not allow us to walk in such a way that we say to ourselves, I'll walk this way that grace may abound. We walk in the Spirit. Okay, so I wanted to explain tonight also the fruits of the Spirit in us. But while writing the sermon, it became pretty obvious to me that I was not going to be able to do that any longer tonight. What we have done so far, of course, in our sermon up to this point, is emphasize the negative, what it is to crucify our flesh with all of its lusts and affections. That we have pointed out. That's a way of living in the Spirit. And the conclusion that we started with tonight, if we live in the Spirit, then also walk in that Spirit, we've definitely been addressing. We've been addressing that, but walking in the Spirit also has a positive side to it. Next week, we're going to consider the fruits of the Spirit as the Apostle Paul lists them too in this passage. And we will examine our own hearts and our own lives, and we will strive to walk in those fruits of the Spirit. And then, after that's all said and done, we'll consider the conclusion to the whole matter that's given to us at the very end of the chapter. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, the overriding fruit of all of this is peace and unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we want. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee for thy word, a word that strongly admonishes us as thy people and reveals to us once again our own sins. Those sins that lurk within our own sinful flesh. Father, we pray that through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that does live within our hearts, we might also actively fight against such sin in our lives. And that where we find it, we might bring it before Thee, confess it with sincere sorrow of heart and soul, and then know too that for the sake of Jesus Christ, those sins are forgiven us. And with that assurance, Father, may we go on in our battle in this life. Guide us and keep us therefore as Thy children. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.